That has to be the most beautiful music of all. The voices of God's people proclaiming their adoration for Jesus. Amen. I'm so grateful for that scripture that Gary introduced to us before that last song. We just sang of Jesus, didn't we? Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Jesus is sovereign God, the Lord o'er all things so wondrously reigneth. This is our Jesus. All of these truths that we just sang about stand in stark contrast to the world's measure of its own creator. If you ask around today, who is Jesus? As you know, you'll get all sorts of answers. Almost everyone has an opinion about who Jesus is. But you find comparatively few who will answer with the high truths we just sang. The German fellow who wrote that hymn, Joachim Neander, was a rebel in his teens, in his early 20s. His life in many ways was a rejection of his own heritage. His father, grandfather, great-grandfather, and great-great-grandfather all were gospel preachers in Germany in the 1600s. But this young fellow in his early 20s had measured God himself and decided he wanted nothing to do with God. One Sunday, he and his friends were making their way to St. Martin's Church in Bremen, Germany, and their plan was to ridicule and scoff at the worshipers. But the Jesus who was preached that day arrested that fellow's heart, and he repented of his sin, and he gave his life to Christ. And in great irony, he became an assistant pastor at that very church that he had come to disrupt. He died at the age of 30 of tuberculosis, the same year that he wrote that hymn that we sang. And he's still known today as one of the great, probably the great hymn writer for the Reformed Church in Germany. And I'm struck by this fellow's testimony. And it causes me to ask you, has your heart been arrested by Jesus in that way? This morning we're going to see in Mark's gospel probably the ultimate occasion of mankind measuring his creator, Jesus. Mark's gospel shows us something astounding in chapter 14. Sinful men in ignorance and rebellion arrest Jesus, and presume to put God himself on trial. And my prayer as we turn to this really familiar account of Jesus arrested in Gethsemane and the trials that follow, my prayer is that our hearts will be arrested by this Jesus. That we will see Jesus with spiritual eyes. That we will appreciate even more deeply the necessity of him being treated the way we're going to read of him being treated. In Mark 14, beginning with verse 53, here is Mark's account of God on trial. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance. Note that. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned Jesus to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. So begins Mark's account of God on trial. Imagine, if you can, a band of fleas arresting an elephant. In your mind's eye, just picture their tiny flea-sized ropes and their tiny flea-sized legs. And they shackle the elephant and they lead the elephant away. As ridiculous, as comical as that seems, it's actually far less ridiculous than what we just read. Jesus, God himself, led away from Gethsemane to the courtyard of Annas and Caiaphas. Think about this. The God who made the universe, the God whose latent power holds all things together, who is deciding right now whether you take another breath, that God permits himself, willingly allows this band of Roman soldiers and temple guards to take him into custody and lead him away. So the fleas have their elephant, so to speak. And Mark's narrative really is a study in contrast. You and I are meant to see the contrast between Jesus and everybody else in this passion narrative. Verse 53 says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest." And I got stuck on that. And you guys know how this works. That means you're stuck on it too. This whole phrase is a roadmap for the passage. This is about they and Jesus. That this is a contrast between they and Jesus. And the contrast couldn't be more stark, more startling. You see, people are meant to be captured and led by Jesus, not the other way around. But here's the thing. You cannot read this passage and simply say, "Boy, how awful these people treated Jesus." No, if we're honest at all, we will see ourselves in this contrast. We're going to see just how different we are from Jesus. And I pray that we will see just how desperately we need Jesus to serve us as our substitute, as we see him serving us here in Mark 14. Even the setting suggests stark contrast. Here is the light of the world, Jesus, led away in darkness. Thursday is giving away to Good Friday. It's midnight, perhaps early in the morning of Friday, and all of the spiritual forces of darkness are waging war against God the Son. And Mark's contrast, guys, is not merely between Jesus and his captors. The contrast is between Jesus and his closest friends. His closest disciples, remember, we've already been told in Mark's gospel, they all forsook him and fled. And look at verse 54. It says, "But Peter followed Jesus at a distance." So give him props for following, I guess, but bear in mind he's already run away. And so he's kind of had second thoughts now and has come back. But he's keeping his distance. And that is our first contrast. I want us to just notice the contrast between Jesus' loyalty and man's disloyalty. Peter is willing to follow Jesus, but only to a point. It's a qualified loyalty. This is different from the loyalty that earlier had said, I will never leave you. Oh, I could see how these other guys would, weak as they are, but not me, Lord. We'll come back and look at Peter's betrayal more fully later, Lord willing, but today I want us to just notice that Jesus is unwavering in his loyalty to the will of the Father. That's what's happening here. How loyal is Jesus? Jesus is unwavering in his loyalty to the will of the Father, and he is unwavering in his loyalty to all whom he came to save. Jesus said this in John 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is unwavering in his loyalty not only to the Father, but his loyalty to God's elect, all who will be saved through his work for us at Calvary. Listen to how loyal Jesus is to you who know him. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You can say amen to that, can't you? What a contrast is Jesus' loyalty to man's disloyalty. And if you're sitting here just by off chance, you're sitting here thinking, well, man, I can't imagine being just as disloyal to God as those religious leaders. It's hard for me to even fathom being as disloyal to Jesus as Peter is. Let me just ask you, how loyal are you to God? How loyal are you to God? I don't mean how loyal would you like to be to God. I mean, in reality, how loyal have you been to God throughout your life? Do you know the scripture says, you and I, we were created for his glory, not ours? How has that worked out in our lives, do you suppose? What does our conscience tell us about that? Have you always been loyal to God? Are you loyal to him now? Are you always willing to follow God wherever he leads, however he leads, day after day, no matter what the cost to yourself? Let me answer it for you. Of course not. Of course not. Each one of us has a testimony of disloyalty to God in our lives. Every one of us. Jesus doesn't. Secondly, notice the contrast between Jesus' innocence and man's depravity. Look at verse 55. The chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Circle that, but found none, in your Bible. You guys realize when I say that, you don't have to do it, right? There was only one chief priest or high priest at a time in Israel, but Mark has it in plural because if you look at all of the passion narratives in the Gospels, you realize that Jesus was actually led to the house of Annas, the former high priest, first. John's Gospel records that. Annas is the father-in-law of the current chief priest or high priest, Caiaphas. It's very likely that they lived in the same palace. You can maybe just picture in your mind a building of a couple stories, and in the middle of it, there's a courtyard, a garden. And so the courtyard of the high priest referred to here would accurately describe both of their homes. Regardless, notice how these religious leaders, all of them, just happened to be available on short notice at 2 o'clock in the morning. That's fascinating to me. You think maybe this was premeditated? I'm just spitballing here. They are experts in the law of God. They've examined Jesus' life. They've examined Jesus' teaching. They've examined Jesus' relationship with other people, including their own. They sought testimony against him, but found none, says verse 55. They found no credible, valid testimony against Jesus from anybody, anywhere, because there wasn't any to be found. Jesus is innocent. Think about this. Jesus is innocent not only of what they wanted to accuse him of, we'll get to that. Jesus is innocent of any violation of any of God's law at any time in his entire life. Jesus was on this night we're reading of what he had always been, what he always will be. Jesus is perfect by God's own measure. To what degree is Jesus perfect? Jesus is as righteous in his human nature as God the Father is righteous in his divine nature. We can't even comprehend the magnitude of holiness in Jesus. The point is what? Jesus is the only human being who has ever lived who truly and fully and relentlessly reflects the moral nature of God. What man was created to do and fails, Jesus, the second Adam, succeeds. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus is God's self-revelation in the flesh. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. And remember, we're talking about contrast here, so let me just ask you this. If a whole bunch of religious people examined your life by God's standard, would they find any shred of guilt in you? How long would people have to watch you, do you suppose, before they saw or heard something that was sin against God or other people? How long would that take? How thoroughly do you suppose someone would have to search your life in order to see a distortion of the image of God, not a beautiful reflection of the image of God's nature? I don't know about you, but I don't even want to think about that question. That's why I asked you. I already thought about it. We wouldn't pass that kind of an examination, friends, even on a Sunday, where we all showered and got dressed up and came to the fellowship of God's people. You and I were created to reflect God's purity, God's holiness, God's perfection, and we have not done so. And we do not do so now, apart from the work of God's grace in us. We don't. But again, Jesus does. Jesus does. One of the first things that Mark has said to us in his gospel that we really needed to know about Jesus was his perfection, his innocence. Remember, way back in chapter 1, Jesus is the man of whom the Father said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Think of that. God's measure of the man, Jesus. "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you suppose God himself, in examining your life, examining on the strength of your thinking and your living and your doing, would God be able to say that he is well pleased? Of course not. Of course not. That's why you need this Jesus. That's why I need this Jesus. Because a day is coming when you most certainly will be judged by the standard of God's own righteousness. One day a voice from heaven will declare its verdict of your loyalty to God, your innocence before God, God's pleasure with you. We'll come back to that. But here is Jesus' innocence. In contrast to man's sin, man's depravity, what do I mean by depravity? How are these religious leaders in particular depraved? That sounds kind of serious, doesn't it? Notice in the text, these guys cannot even meet their own right standards of conduct, let alone God's. And we might scoff at that until we realize, good heavens, I think I do that occasionally too. It isn't just that I fail to meet God's standards, I don't even meet my own sometimes. Verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. The term council here in verse 55 is referring to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jewish people. And this Sanhedrin was not even supposed to meet at night, but here they are meeting at night. By its own rules, a death penalty was not declared on the same day as a trial. They were supposed to sleep on it. But here it's done in haste. False evidence, false witnesses, obviously have no place in a quest for justice, and yet here they are. This is a verdict awaiting a trial. This is premeditated murder awaiting a legal excuse. These religious leaders were not supposed to meet to discuss a capital case before a major festival like the Passover, but here they are. And I think the clincher here is they never met in somebody's backyard at night. That's what's happening here. They're supposed to be meeting in the temple. In broad daylight, if not in public, that's not what's happening. Why is this being done? Well, Mark will tell us in his account of Jesus before Pilate that the Roman governor saw this for what it was. Mark 15:10 says, the chief priests had handed Jesus over because of envy. Because of envy. The chief priests, the elders, and the scribes collectively were murderously jealous of Jesus. Why? Because he had taken first place in the hearts of the people instead of them. And their problem was what? They had first place in their own hearts, not God. That's why they don't recognize God in the flesh when they see him. But again, we're dealing with contrast this morning, so I have to ask you, who's got first place in your heart? So what can they do, envious as they are? Well, they're so motivated by jealousy that they know Jesus is innocent, but they come up with some people who will at least tell lies about him. Verse 56, many bore false witness against Jesus, but their testimonies did not agree. If this were not so sad, it would be funny. They can't even get everybody's lies to match up. That's how messed up this is. The Mosaic Law, as you know, demanded a capital offense would be testified by two or three witnesses. These guys can't even get two false witnesses to line up. Again, this is a verdict awaiting a trial. They're predisposed to murder Jesus legally, but the problem is the truth keeps getting in the way. And friends, we are meant to be outraged by this. This should outrage us. And in the midst of our outrage, we're meant to stop and realize that you and me, you know, we're also guilty of prejudging God in many ways. If God is so good, why is this happening in my life? If God loves me, why can't I do what makes my flesh happy? God wants me to be happy. I've done this and that and the other thing for God. When is he going to come through for me and heal me, and prosper me, exalt me, deliver me? The operative word being me, me. I don't want to be led by God. I'm gonna lead him around. I'm gonna drag him around. Tell him how he can bless me. Now, I know none of you have ever done that, but pray for the people in the second service, would you please? Okay? And I'm going to say the same thing to them about you. On and on, man's accusations come. These religious leaders are extreme in their hypocrisy and in their depravity. And we're meant to be startled by this, but the thing of it is, guys, is they are not unique and they are not alone in their audacity to measure God by their own yardstick. This has always been man's tendency. Listen to God's answer to this tendency of man. Isaiah 29:16 says this. God says, "Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" How common it is for man to deny his creator or to live as if his creator is just not running things rightly. Now, these religious leaders did at least find a couple people who remembered something Jesus had said in the temple. Look at verse 58. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days, I will build another made without hands.'" This is actually a misquoting of two statements Jesus made at different times, one regarding his resurrection, the other regarding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And apparently there are a couple of witnesses at least who would testify that they could at least agree to this misquoting of Jesus, but they can't even agree on exactly how to misquote him. That's what's astounding to me about this. Verse 59, "But not even then did their testimony agree." So they're both wrong about what Jesus said, but they're wrong differently, so they can't agree with one another. And by this point, you would think, man, God in the flesh would have a lot to say about this, wouldn't he? I mean, wouldn't the Son of Man have something to say about the way he's being treated? How wrong these religious leaders are. How unjust these proceedings really are. You would think that. Look at God the Son's answer to all of this. Look at verse 60. "The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?'" He's goading Jesus. "Are you going to let him get away with this?" But he kept silent and answered nothing. And friends, here is our third contrast. Here is a contrast between not only Jesus' loyalty to man's disloyalty, Jesus' innocence to man's depravity, but here is Jesus' gentleness, and it's being contrasted with man's arrogance. Caiaphas arrogantly believes himself to be in the driver's seat in all of this. In fact, he's the hero who stands up in the middle of this kangaroo court proceeding to kind of save the day. I mean, you can almost feel the tension in the room. They finally got Jesus. They've drug him off to some bogus trial in the high priest's backyard in the middle of night, and they still can't convict him. And so Caiaphas stands up and takes charge. And in response to Caiaphas's arrogance, rather, Jesus is silent. And you just got to ask yourself, why? Why? Well, frankly, Jesus' life has already spoken for itself, hasn't it? I mean, the best reply to slander is a blameless life. Do you think Mark, writing to Roman believers who were being persecuted, might be helping them see in his narrative of the life of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, how they were to suffer as they followed their master? Friends, how often do we get offended? How often do we get derailed when people speak ill of us? We're so quick to speak up and defend ourselves. I mean, some of our Facebook pages, frankly, are just an embarrassment. I'm just saying. because we get ticked off. And here Jesus shows us the best response to false accusation is just to let your life speak for itself. I mean, why waste air arguing with people predisposed not to believe you anyway? Let your life speak for itself. Jesus is the ultimate example of non-response to taunting, even torturing. And it's a response that's foretold by David in Israel's songbook. Listen to Psalm 38. David says, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof. My relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God." Gentleness, friends, is not weakness. Gentleness is strength under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's gentleness. And Jesus doesn't just act gentle. He is gentleness personified. And we see in Jesus that gentleness is not energized by fatalism. Oh, this is going to happen anyway. I guess I might as well just be quiet. No, gentleness is energized by faith in God. When your strength is under the control of the Holy Spirit, when your confidence is in the reign of God over all things happening in your life, you can be gentle. And here is Jesus, the strongest man who has ever lived. And he doesn't merely act with gentleness, he is gentle. Why? Because he's committed himself to the will of the Father. He's committed himself to the one who judges righteously, the scripture says, the one who controls all things for his glory. What is Jesus like? He's loyal to God. He's innocent of sin. He lives only in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is relentlessly confident in and surrendered to the will of the Father. What is man like? None of that. None of that. Not by some measure that would impress a holy God. One last contrast I want us to see this morning before we close. And we're not going to close right away, so don't get too excited just yet. But I want us to just see the contrast between Jesus' measure of himself and man's measure of Jesus. I really believe that that is the salient contrast that we're meant to see in this passage. What is Jesus' measure of himself? And how does that contrast with man's measure of Jesus? Verse 61, again, the high priest asked Jesus, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This sloppy, illegal trial in the darkness of night by these religious leaders who knew better, it's totally failing until Caiaphas stands up and asks this question. They cannot find even false witnesses to agree in a way that would condemn Jesus. But Caiaphas speaks up and he gets to the point, doesn't he? He says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And I want you to notice that that question gets right at the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Not what did he do? What did he teach? Who is Jesus? Are you the Christ? Do you really mean to tell us that you are the long-awaited Messiah, the long-awaited Savior that God promised? Is that what you're saying? Because by our measure, God would never send a Messiah like you. See, we've measured God, and this is what we came up with. You don't match that measurement. Even more importantly, are you the Son of the Blessed? What is that all about? Well, as many of you know, the Jews believed God's name to be so sacred, so holy, they would refer to him indirectly, not by name. The Son of the Blessed is one of those kind of circumlocutions, you know, just sort of, it's a way of naming God without actually naming God. The point of it is that it's a title that points to Jesus' claim of deity. So Caiaphas is saying to Jesus, are we understanding you correctly? Are you claiming to be the Son of God? Are you claiming to be divine? Jesus said, I am. It's not the first time he said, I am, to the fleas arresting the elephant. And it isn't the last time he will say it. But here it is, I am. He makes very clear that he is both Messiah and the Son of God. In fact, he is claiming to be divine himself. And then furthermore, Jesus says, hey, you who are judging me right now, you need to know that one day I will be your divine judge. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. It's a reference to the Messiah returning to judge God's enemies. And friend, this is why you cannot be here in a church today and be neutral about Jesus. You just can't. This is why you cannot just leave here today thinking, well, yeah, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus had some wonderful truths that would be great if we could all just live by these truths that Jesus taught. Boy, Jesus was a fellow with some wise precepts. No, this Jesus claims to be your judge because this Jesus claims to be your God. He is the one true God. So we cannot read a passage like this and think, as maybe some here do, boy, these religious leaders really should have admired Jesus. And yet here they are, just complete dirtbags. Boy, these religious leaders should have applauded Jesus. Instead, they're so wicked toward him. Here's the thing, Jesus didn't want their admiration, and he doesn't want ours. Jesus didn't want their applause, and he doesn't want ours. Do you realize that hell is full of people who admire Jesus? Do you realize that hell will be full of people who at one time or another applauded Jesus? That's not what this is about. This Jesus is God, and he is the righteous judge of all men. Even men who in this instance presume to measure God themselves. You will receive word of your eternal destiny from his lips. Did you know that? God isn't on trial in this passage. You are. And so am I. That's ultimately what scandalizes these self-righteous religious leaders. They're not about to repent. They're not about to believe upon Jesus. And they're certainly not going to follow Jesus. Remember, that's the thrust of Mark's gospel proclamation. They're not going to do that. Look at verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes and said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And as you know, it's just getting started, isn't it? It's just getting started. By the way, the tearing of the clothes was a totally contrived thing. Caiaphas is not shocked by what he just heard. He wanted Jesus to say this very thing. This is a feigned outrage. And what a travesty of justice this seems to be. the trials of Jesus, we'll read on, there's more, were a travesty of justice, but you know, not the way most people think. Do you realize an even bigger travesty of justice is that God, who is infinitely loving towards sinners like us, would allow his just wrath to be poured out upon this Jesus, though he is innocent, in our place. That God, who is infinitely merciful toward disloyal, depraved, arrogant people like us, would allow his just wrath to be poured out upon this Jesus in our place. Do you see why you need this Jesus? This is not about wicked religious leaders who are hypocritical and depraved. There's more to it than that. This is not about weak disciples who promise much and deliver little. No, this is about us. This is about our need for this Jesus. At the cross, Jesus bled and died and was judged by God for our disloyalty and our depravity and our arrogance, though he's done none of those things. And God offers to all of us to receive this Jesus by faith as our substitute. That's what it means to accept Jesus as your Savior. Will you receive him? Will you not repent and believe upon Christ and follow him? Acts 17 declares the gospel. It says, God now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Jesus from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled by your word this morning. How can we not be? And Lord, we are so grateful that you didn't wait for us to draw near to you. You took the first step. You came into this world in the person of Jesus, Lord. And you clothed yourself in frail humanity. And you lived out the very righteousness of God for us, Lord, that you might serve us as our substitute, as our Savior. God, we thank you that you willingly lived and died and rose again for us. Lord, would you give us faith to believe upon you? We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.